have Bibles, would you go ahead and open those up with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, be reading this morning from verse 6 through the end of the chapter. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would bless and use this weak and frail vessel this morning to minister to the congregation that you have gathered here through the proclamation of your word as a means of your grace, whereby through your Holy Spirit, Lord, those who need comfort will be comforted. Lord, that those who need encouragement shall be encouraged. That those who need admonished, Lord, will be admonished. And if there be any that are here yet without Christ this morning as their Lord and Savior, that they shall, through the proclamation of your word, hear his voice and be drawn unto him for salvation. And these things, all for your glory, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I want to begin this morning by quoting Paul Washer from a sermon entitled The Ten Indictments Against the Modern Church. It was a powerful, actually 2-hour long message that he delivered in 2008 at the Revival Conference in Atlanta. If you've never listened to it, you ought to. His tenth and final indictment was against pastors malnourished in the Word of God. And he used 1 Timothy chapter 4 as his scriptural reference. And here is a snippet from that message. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Paul goes on to tell young Timothy that basically all hell is going to break loose in culture, that everything is just going to be maddening with men acting as beasts. I was with Conrad Mbewe a few months ago and heard him preach. He said this: in Africa, we no longer have a fear of beasts. We don't run from beasts. We fear men and run from men. He was, of course, talking about the effects of radical depravity in mankind. Paul tells us here just that. The world is going to come unglued, Timothy. Now, what does he also say? If Thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of the faith. And right there, this text just started opening up for me. Yes, the world has lost its mind. Everything bad is going to happen. God is telling us it's all under my providence. But listen to me. Here should be your reaction in the midst of all hell breaking loose, in the midst of apostasy, in the midst of persecution. Here is what you need to do. Be constantly nourished up in the words of the faith. Instead, we always want to run out there and do something. We want to fix something, but God is seeking men of character, polished swords. First of all, son, be constantly nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. This whereunto thou hast attained is very important. It means that which you have been following. I think it's indicating to us that a simple intellectual study of Scripture will not achieve the goal that God has for His people. They must obey it. They must begin following it. You cannot learn doctrine well until you follow the doctrine you learn. So we're going to be walking through 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16, which I just read, over the course of the next several messages. And this passage here, Paul is providing Timothy very specific instructions as it relates to his ministry there in Ephesus. And we see in verses 6 through 10, the apostle is exhorting Timothy on the necessary spiritual conditioning of a good minister, that which Timothy ought to be engaged in. And then in verses 11 through 16, he sort of shifts his focus to what we might describe as the effluence of that particular ministry. And as you'll recall, Paul sent Timothy to the city of Ephesus because there were false teachers that had arisen in that community of believers, in that church, and they were leading the people away from the truth. In the first five verses of chapter 4, Paul has addressed the demonic nature of apostasy, which is actually propagated through instrumentation of hypocritical liars, men whose consciences have been seared. And so now he's going to set these instructions in sharp contrast against the nature of those false teachers, as Paul focuses now upon Timothy as one who is to model what a good minister ought to be. In fact, he tells him, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So as we walk through this passage, again, over the course of a few messages here, this is the theme that I want to propose, sort of a distillation of what the content, I believe, is pointing us towards. So if you're taking notes, the theme is this: a good minister of Christ is dedicated to the Word of God and toils earnestly to grow in godliness because his hope is in God and his devotion to things eternal. Let me repeat that. A good minister of Christ is dedicated to the Word of God and toils earnestly to grow in godliness because his hope is in God and his devotion to things eternal. So in working through this passage, I have pulled out 9 traits that Paul has prescribed here to Timothy that provide, I believe, a pattern of what a good minister of Christ ought to be, that which Timothy was called to actually model before the people there. So this week we're going to be looking at the first 3 of those. And the 3 points of our message this morning are this: a good minister is a servant of Christ. Secondly, a good minister is nourished by the Word. And third, a good minister rejects unwholesome rubbish. So let's jump into this. First of all, a good minister is a good servant of Christ. So the text begins with a conditional statement. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, then you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So we need to pause a moment and ask the question here, what things? What is it that Timothy was to be delivering to the brothers, or that is, the believers there in Ephesus? And there are varying opinions at this particular point. It could refer to everything that he has communicated to us so far in this epistle. However, oftentimes when Paul makes a statement like this, he's referring to that which he just communicated. So it's perhaps more likely that Paul is specifically referring to the apostasy which he's mentioned in the first five verses of this chapter, and perhaps also extending back to the central theme which we found just prior to that in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, when he's speaking of Christ, who is the mystery of godliness. So I want to rewind just a moment, and let's sort of capture some of that context before we move forward. Going back to chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So it wasn't a particularly easy or pleasant task that Paul has given to Timothy, that he's called him to do. But Paul tells him that if he is faithful in bringing these apostolic warnings to the church, then he will, in fact, be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So I want to focus now for a few minutes, particularly on this phrase, a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, the word servant here may likewise be translated minister. If you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, you'll find this. In fact, the Greek word is diakonos, and if that sounds familiar, it's because we looked at this word when we were working through chapter 3. It's the same word that's translated deacon, only in that context it's being used specifically to refer to an office, one of the two biblical offices of the church. There are overseers or elders or pastors, and there are deacons. Paul is using this term in a more general sense here in this particular context. If you recall, the word diakonos literally means through dust. It's a picture of one who is in such a hurry going about their business that they're stirring up the dust as they're serving their master. In the New Testament, this usually is used to refer to one who is busy carrying out the Lord's plans for his people. And so there's not only this statement, a good servant, but this added qualifier, a good servant of Christ Jesus. And this is an important distinction, I think, that we need to consider. There are many ways in which a person might be serving. There are household servants, such as butlers and maids, those that would be serving a wealthy family. I don't suppose any of you have any of those in your homes. We can think of various public servants, such as policemen, firemen, so on, that are serving the community, or those who are in military service that are serving their country. These are all various ways in which people might be serving, all of them fine and good, certainly have their place. With diligence and devotion, anyone in acting in these sorts of arenas could be rightly considered a good servant in those particular regards. But what does it mean to be a good servant of Christ? Well, Christ is surely the key. It is one who belongs to Christ, one who has been transformed by his grace, who is serving his redemptive purposes as ordained by the Father according to his will and the enablement of the Holy Spirit and for God's glory. John Gill comments on a servant of Christ in this way. He is a good one who, besides having a good work of grace wrought in him, has good gifts and abilities from Christ, and who makes a good use of them and freely and fully imparts them for the good of others. In other words, by the grace of God, is someone who has made much of Christ in this life. So in the context at hand, Paul then is using this term to refer to the ministry of Timothy here in Ephesus as his apostolic delegate. And I would say that this truth then finds its most suitable comparison or application to those who are ministers in the sense of pastors and overseers and elders of the church, particularly as we see it here in this passage relating to the proclamation of God's word. Now, we will see this as we continue to work through the various points on what a good minister is to be as he focuses on Timothy's particular calling. However, I want to point out that there is also a sense in which every true believer is called to be a good minister of Christ. So let's divert for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. Peter writes, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now the word serve in verses 10 and 11 are actually both from that same word, diakonos. And the point that Peter is making here is that all believers have been entrusted with spiritual gifts according to God's varied, or we might say manifold, grace that they are to be using to serve the body of Christ. In other words, all of us are called to be ministers of God's grace, that God may be glorified through Christ, and to employ well the talents that he has given us, whatever that might be. We are all ministers of God's grace. So, for example, pastors and teachers are good servants of Christ when they faithfully discharge their duties in administering the Word of God. But all believers alike are called to be servants of Christ to yield their gifts and talents, their time, their resources to his lordship and the kingdom of God to his glory, serving not themselves, but serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, while Paul is addressing various divisions that had emerged within the church there in Corinth, he, in reference to his own apostolic ministry and the ministry as well of Apollos, whereby they are proclaiming the gospel and seeking to disciple the believers there as good and faithful servants of Christ, Paul writes this. He says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." And then continuing in chapter 4, he says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Now, we also see in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, as Paul is bringing a conclusion to that book, he says, "This is how one should regard..." I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. So a few points to note here. Paul commends this woman Phoebe as a servant of the church. And Paul says that Phoebe has been a patron of many, and even of himself. And the Greek word translated patron means a woman caring for the affairs of others and aiding them with her resources. And to serve the church, which belongs to Christ, is to serve Christ himself. That is what Jesus taught In the passage we read out of Matthew chapter 25, when speaking of the final judgment, as he's separating the sheep from the goats, he says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Now, we could find many examples of such good servants of Christ across the span of time, ranging from Phoebe to present day. Amy Carmichael came to mind as I was preparing for this as one such example of a servant of Christ. So I gathered this from one source to sort of summarize her ministry. Amy Carmichael was an Irish missionary to India. She's known for opening a safe house called Donover Fellowship after rescuing children from being trafficked in the Hindu temples. She served in India for 55 years without a furlough. And in the last 20 years of her life, she remained bedridden and wrote several books and poems about her deep love for Christ. Her dedication to serving God has inspired many Christians to become missionaries and to remain steadfast in their faith. So I want to sort of offer up a few of the various quotes that I think pertain to this idea of being a servant of Christ. Here's a few of her quotes. "What is the secret to great living? Entire separation to Christ and devotion to Him. Thus speaks every man and woman whose life is made more than a passing flicker in the spiritual realm. It is the life that has no time for trifling that counts." There's another quote. "There have been times of late when I have to hold on to one text with all my might. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Praise God, it does not say successful." I appreciate that quote. And if you ever heard the quote, "I would rather burn out than rust out," that was actually from Amy Carmichael. So Amy Carmichael, I believe, is a great example of one whose life was spent as a good servant of Christ. So by way of application, and this will be my pattern here this morning, I want to open it with just a question to you. Are you striving to be a good servant of Christ? Have you made much of Christ in this life? So, considering Paul's exhortation to Timothy to serve as a good minister of Christ, while this is particularly relevant to those in pastoral ministry, it has application to all believers who ought likewise to be striving and laboring to be good servants of Christ according to their personal calling and gifting. Each one of us ought to aspire to be one to whom Christ shall say at the end of the ages, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." A good minister is a servant of Christ. Secondly, a good minister is nourished by the word. Verse 6, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." So, by words of faith and good doctrine, Paul is referring to the teachings of the Christian faith that are rooted in the gospel of Christ, that which is to be believed, that which contains the object of our faith, who is Christ himself. And this is in contrast to what the false teachers have devoted themselves, which he calls actually doctrines of demons. In essence, Paul says that a good servant of Christ Jesus is one that is being trained by the word of God. Now, the Greek word translated "trained" in this sentence is only found once in the entire New Testament. It literally means in nourished, being, that is, trained by continuous instruction in the area of skill and practical knowledge. It was a term that was used in reference to the feeding and the training of young children. I think Donald Guthrie puts it well when he says, "There is no better means of spiritual nourishment than a constant dwelling on the Word of God." You see, the one who is nourished by the Word of God is someone who is hungry for the Word of God. And upon His Word, they regularly feast and We see this expressed in the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 19, as was read earlier, when he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward." And notice the emphasis in our text here upon that of obedience. It's not merely being a student of the word, gaining just head knowledge, but being, as Paul says, trained by the words of the faith and of the good doctrine you have followed. This phrase, "you have followed," is actually a single word in the Greek, and it carries the idea of someone following closely after something in order to resemble it. Timothy not only had taught sound doctrine, Timothy was living out sound doctrine. A good minister of Christ is only so good as he himself seeks to emulate the doctrine that he has learned. That is, to have his life informed and fashioned by the truth. He seeks to understand and know the truth so that he might live by faith according to that truth. To simply know the word without obedience is of no value, and it actually may give man a false sense of assurance. That's why James says, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Actually, Jesus himself illustrated it this way. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So let's make some application here again with a question. Are you being nourished by the Word of God? You know, if you're going to be nourished by the Word of God, that must begin with a commitment to being in the Word, being in the Word regularly, reading your Bible. If you have difficulty with reading, then listen to the Word of God. There are many great resources these days. You know, quite honestly, if you are not in the Word regularly, and I'll be very blunt here, it's because you simply don't want to be. A pastor I knew while addressing a group of men made a really insightful statement. It's very simple, but I think it's true. He said, "Men do what men want to do. In other words, you could make all sorts of excuses, but the bottom line is that unless you have been chained to a dungeon wall, if you're not in the Word, it's because you have chosen not to be. Your true priorities in life are evident by the schedule that you keep. You must be in the Word of God daily as one who sees themselves as depending upon it for their very life. But that's not enough. You must be continuously seeking then to align your life with the will of God as He has given it to us in His Word. You must be following the good doctrine that you have learned. A good minister is nourished by the Word of God. Point three, a good minister rejects unwholesome rubbish. So returning to our text, verse 7, Paul says to Timothy, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths." The Greek word translated irreverent could also be translated unholy or profane, that which is common, therefore unfit to be in the presence of God, that which is, we might say, carnal and worldly. The term translated silly myths is actually more literally translated old wives' tales, and that Greek term was a very derogative one. Paul is not choosing that accidentally. He's making a very clear reference to that which the false teachers had devoted themselves. It's garbage. It's rot. So I toyed with a number of phrases to use here for my point. False doctrine, profane instruction. There's a number that I ran through the mill, but I think unwholesome rubbish probably says it best. That's what Paul is communicating here. So for context, we need to go back again to chapter 1, verse 3. As Paul is opening up his instructions to Timothy, he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Now, we're not entirely sure of the exact nature of what the false teachers were teaching, but whatever the case might be, what is certain here is that these teachers were fixated on that which was superstitious and frivolous. It had elements of truth that was mingled with fables. It did not bring edification to the church, but rather it was foolish nonsense, and it became very divisive for all of the wrong sorts of reasons. And Paul says, have nothing to do with that repulsive slop. Reject it. Repudiate it. Turn away from it. If sound doctrine provides good nourishment for your soul, this junk will spoil your spiritual health. So refuse to be fed by it. So what sort of junk? I would say any doctrine that is in direct conflict with the gospel and sound doctrine, or, and this is an important distinction, or becomes a distraction from it. All that is profane, worldly, fleshly. In other words, not only should you be nourished by what is good, you must remove from your diet that which spoils your health. So I can think of at least one time. I think we're many. My wife, I didn't ask her about this. She probably could jog my memory. There may have been several. But I can think of one time in particular when a well-meaning Christian, and there was nobody here in this room, gave me a particular Christian book to read, and as I started going through it, I was just absolutely disgusted because, in my opinion, it was entirely heretical. And being so disgusted, I literally tossed it into the fire and burned it because I sure didn't want it being circulated around anyone else to read. And actually, there is some biblical precedence for burning books, if you weren't aware of this. It happened actually in the city of Ephesus. when Paul was ministering there and was doing some powerful acts through the Holy Spirit that brought about a spiritual awakening. In Acts chapter 19, it says, "Also many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Now, the point is, they were zealously rejecting the profane literature that they once were imbibing upon. So let's move to application here. The question is this: are you rejecting unwholesome rubbish? You know, we are constantly bombarded by it. And I will readily confess, your pastor is not immune from it. Okay? So if it's not like I'm preaching at you, I'm preaching at myself as well here. Now certainly this applies to the type of Christian literature that you're reading and listening to. We need to be careful. We need to be like the Bereans, to be sure that what is being taught aligns to the Word of God. But there are other sources of teaching that I find more subtle, and in this way, I believe, more dangerous. Because they don't necessarily present themselves as explicitly doctrinal instruction, and therefore we may not scrutinize them as carefully as we ought to. And particularly if they're packaged in a sort of pseudo-Christian nature. For example, I would say, in my opinion, much of what's called conservative media, which is often packaged as truth by some loose reference to God and to faith. You know, I was in college when I started regularly listening to a particular radio host. I did so pretty much on a daily basis. But over the years, I began to appreciate the disharmony with his general attitude and message with that of the teaching of Christ and his apostles. Now, while there was a sort of moralistic quality that was being upheld, and perhaps even some keen observations in opposition to what we might consider overtly sinful and godless agendas, he never pointed his audience to Christ as the all-sufficient answer. Advancing the conservative agenda will never bring true salvation. While there may be some truth found in these types of programs, let me say it is also rife with irreverent, silly myths that have nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. The teaching is often warped with the foolish philosophies of this world that have been deeply embedded into the content and may not be readily perceivable. But we must scrutinize these things. Many evangelical Christians readily accept the teaching of these prophets, though such men and women would certainly never pass the biblical requirements for leadership in a rightly ordered church. Be entirely disqualified to stand in the pulpit. And yet somehow they get a pass because they're intelligent, and they have keen insights, they have a big personality. I would say be warned against the teaching of pseudo-religion, because that teaching may not only be unwholesome, it may be poisoning your soul. Listen carefully to this principle. If worldlings are gladly feasting on it, I assure you, it is not from Christ. And what of the indoctrination of that by which we are entertained? Oh, that's just entertainment, right? We don't need to scrutinize that. Here's a quote from a preacher named Jeff Pollard, of whom I have a very high regard. And he's making this application of the text at hand, in particular towards those who are in pastoral ministry. But it certainly has its application to all true believers. So quoting Jeff Pollard, "If there is any realm in which the modern day proverb, 'You are what you eat,' is true, it is in the spiritual realm. What are the ministers of Christ feeding on? A man cannot be a good minister if his best hours of the day, his best thoughts, are given to Hollywood. It is impossible. It's not unlikely. It's impossible. He cannot be a good minister if his best hours of the day, his best thoughts are given to his favorite sport. Worldly possessions, worldly pursuits, fleshly lusts. What do you think God's poor people were getting when this fellow was busted with his male prostitute, head of one of the largest evangelical bodies in the country? What do you think they were getting every Sunday? I'll tell you what. Regardless of the band and all the hyped up music and all the hand clapping, they weren't getting the Holy Ghost. I can assure you that he never stood before them and was able to deliver anything that was able to convict their souls of sin, because he was wrapped up in it himself. And I don't say this in an air that I couldn't be in those same chains before the day is over. I need to fill and feast my heart and my mind on the truth of Almighty God, nourish myself on the gospel and apostolic doctrine. The minister of Christ must have the truth, and he must be nourished on the gospel and good doctrine. I once knew a man who told me that his father used to prepare a Sunday lesson while watching his favorite sports on Saturday afternoon. That's how he prepared. Does that bother you? It should enrage you. But unfortunately, it's not too uncommon. God deliver us. God help us. Pity the poor children of God who are deprived. So let me close now by repeating the three points that I have made from our text here today. A good minister is a servant of Christ. A good minister is nourished by the word. A good minister rejects unwholesome rubbish. And next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the next three points, which are, I think, at the very heart of the particular text, and that is this: a good minister trains hard for godliness. A good minister has his hope set upon God. A good minister faithfully proclaims the word. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess before you, Lord, that we oftentimes are not good servants. We have not, Lord, invested well the things that you have bestowed upon us, the gifts and talents and the time that we have, the treasures that are at our disposal, Lord. Father, we pray that you would be merciful to us, that you would, by your Spirit, conform us in the image of Christ. Lord, that you would make us as good servants unto Christ. Lord, make us people of the Word, those who are nourished by the Word. Lord, keep us, preserve us, protect us, Lord, from all that would poison our soul, the foolish philosophies of this world, Lord, that we may keep our hearts and our minds fixed upon the truth. Lord, be with us in these things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I apologize for my voice this morning. Thank you for bearing with me. So I want to just open it up. If there are any corrections here this morning, or comments or questions or other words to edify from any of the men here. Gary.
So, if you were sitting in your home, you and your smallest children, were just spending time together in your living room, and one of them said to you, "Dad, what is godliness?" How would you respond to them from your understanding of Scripture? I mean, you right. did give a definition of that when you were talking, but
yeah.
How would you explain it? What is godliness?
It's a heart-level issue that manifests itself in conformity to the will of God. That's just off the top of my head. So it's a person who is, first of all, you can't be godly, truly godly, unless you have the saving work of God at work in your heart, that the grace of God has gotten a hold of you, and the Holy Spirit has done a work of grace in your heart. But with that comes, I believe, what godliness, and as I understand that term, as it's being used in the passage, has to do with a particular reverent devotion in one's heart that then manifests itself through their actions and how they live out their life.
So it would be considered a goal of the Christian faith.
Absolutely.
The goal.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Yes.
And the manifestation of that, talking about in Scripture, your 3 points of a good minister. One of the struggles that I have, and this is probably from my childhood, if I had to analyze it, is one of the things that I came across in my family as a child, and I think my father said this, don't hold me that, because I don't remember, it might be someone else, older person, said, don't be so heavenly righteous that you do no earthly good. And I think there's a balance there, because if we can be so devoted to God, can we actually get to the point where we're overlooking opportunities that God's giving us that's right in our face, so to speak, to do earthly good as, you know, serving others, as in the passage that's read about the sheep and the goats. For me, that's, I don't struggle with it, but oftentimes it comes to mind.
I understand what you're saying. You know, with the passage when we started off about the false teachers who were forbidding the people of certain foods and of marriage, things that God had created that were good. And if you remember, the principle there was that physical things are not evil. It's men's hearts that are evil. That's, you know, that's an important point to draw out from this, that we're not encouraging people to be godly by living in a monastery locked away from the world. And that's that's not what the Apostle Paul has in mind or the instructions that are being given here. It's to be able to actually live out your life in the context of this world in such a way, though, that is in conformity to the will of God and is honoring to God. And so I see what you're saying. I understand that, right, if you could fix yourself on a certain form of piety that may in fact not be at all what he has in mind here.
Dan, yeah. I think I could be totally wrong, but I think it was John Calvin who said that we ought to be so heavenly minded that we might do some earthly good.
Right.
And I think that it's a matter of when we truly focus on God and upon his word, it is what sanctifies us, and that through that process of sanctification, we do good works. If you walk away in your ivory tower and you're contemplating the deep things of God, then that's not true godliness. But true godliness, as you said, works its way out in a Christian's life as he sees the need of his fellow man, and he seeks to meet that need for the honor of God.
I can be very godly in my time of prayer with the Lord in the morning, and how quickly that changes when I then return into the context of the world around me. It doesn't take long for that to sort of show itself for what it really is. So, any other comments?
I forget the passage, but all things in moderation. That quote from Scripture. And like you were saying with the application, godliness without obedience, like if it's just all just internalized or whatever, then there's no like application, like loving your wife or loving your children, or you know, there's that obedience that's also godly.
Right. I'll turn it over to Heath.
Good morning, everybody.